In our study in verse 11, but I'm going to use verse 9 and 10 by way of introduction and review. Review for those who have been here in the past, introduction for those who have missed this series. We are in a series that we're calling a basics study relative to the believer in God. This, of course, has been going on for 6 months at least, maybe nine now. And for our last four sessions, we have been dealing with the principle of faith rest, the concept relative to the believer's attitude to God and to issues in life over which he has no control. We found that in the Old Testament that this doctrine of faith rest was not practiced by the wilderness generation of the Israelites and had dire consequences in their lives. So the writer to the Hebrews, and you want to remember always when you read the book of Hebrews, you try to think like a Jew. I understand that, well, I was going to say some of you that's no problem for, but I guess for some, I should say it this way, I understand for some people that's no problem. You want to try to think like a Jew when you read the book of Hebrews. In other words, you want to think like an Old Testament type thinking person, because that's to whom the book of Hebrews was written. It was written to Hebrews who were believers in Jesus Christ but were tempted to revert to Levitical practices and hence not practice faith rest. Now, in the ninth verse of the fourth chapter, we read these words: "There is remaining, therefore, a rest to God's people." People who are God's people are believers. They are intimately identified with God through Christ, and there is a certain rest attitude in their mentalities that is available to them. Verse 10 qualifies or adumbrates, "For or because he that is entered into his," capital H that should be, "into God's rest, has ceased from his own works as a basis of acceptance to God, as God did from his." And the metaphor is that on the seventh day, God rested from his labors in creation. The reason that he rested was not that he was tired, because God doesn't get tired. The reason that he rested was that there was nothing more that he could do to improve upon the situation that he had created. There was nothing he could do for man to improve the conditions under which man would be placed in the creative acts. And so it says God rested, and that rest indicated that God had done what he could. Now that is a metaphor to call attention to the fact that there is that type of rest for the believer. And any believer who has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works as a basis of approbating God. So faith rest really means that we cease from the working hyphen merit principle and we relax in the security of God's essence and of his pronouncements. Okay? So faith rest then is a confidence, a belief in the veracity of God and God's perfections and his attributes and his teachings concerning himself relative to us. Okay. Faith rest means the believer ceases from the working principle and rests in the security of what God has pronounced. Now, verse 11 sounds like it's contradictory to that. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." In one place it says he ceased from working, verse 10, it ceased from working because he had already entered into God's rest. Now in verse 11 it says, "Let us labor," or "let us work," to enter into that rest. Well, the key to that is, of course, in that word that's used for labor. Let's get it up here. Verse 11. "Let us labor." This word for labor, this word is spoudazo, or here it's spoudasomen if you're looking at an interlinear, and you're welcome to use those. There are 40 of them in the pews. that have a Greek text and a English text also. Spoudazomen. This comes from spoudazo. Here is the source. Spoudazo. Now, what does spoudazo really mean? Spoudazo really means, let us be diligent. Be diligent. And the idea carries with it an eager diligence. It isn't a forced diligence. It isn't that we're trying to be diligent. It's that we exercise eagerly the concept of diligence. It means carefully. I'll put some adjectives down here, or adverbs, aren't they? Carefully and diligently. Diligently? I'll use that. Carefully and eagerly. Now, to try to give you an idea of what this word means, it's translated in 1 Timothy 2:16. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, that verse would be better translated, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. And part of eager diligence and careful diligence would be studying the Word of God, the Bible. Okay? So when the King James apps or ops for study, that's just one aspect of diligence in 1 Timothy 2:16. Okay, so I think labor is misleading. I think it even appears to be contradictory. It would be better translated, let us be diligent. Let us be diligent. Now, the next statement is really cool. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into, and it really says this in the original text. Let us be diligent to enter into that the rest. See, it's very specific. It uses an article, and it uses a demonstrative pronoun. It's pointing it out. That rest that we're talking about in the context. Okay? So what it literally says is, let us be diligent to enter into that the rest. Now, we have defined this as faith rest. And faith rest is an attitude of dependence upon the Lord in matters of life that we can't handle, that we can't change, that there's nothing we can do about. And we trust the Lord to do something in these matters. Okay? Now, the form that's used here in diligence, this is what is known as a hortatory subjunctive. Okay? And a subjunctive mode means that maybe some will exercise this diligence and maybe some will not. Their volition is involved as to whether they're going to be, whether they will themselves make this a priority in their lives. But there's some encouragement in the verse relative to exercising their volition positively to what is being said here. And that comes in the latter part of the verse. Let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that the rest, lest anyone, and anyone there has to be a believer, see, any man may fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, let's carry that a step farther. Lest anyone, and this would have to be a believer, should fall. Now, King James says, through the same or after the same example. What was the example? The example was Israel in the wilderness at the Meribah and the Massa incident, where they refused to exercise faith in what God had promised, in His essence, in His promises for them, and God scattered a whole generation of fighting men in death over the Sinaitic Peninsula. So the example was a negative one. The falling is a negative fact that could happen. And again, we have a subjunctive. See? This is a subjunctive mode. Pesse is the word. P-E-S-A. Well, this is really long E. And the source of this is pipto. Okay, pipto means to fall or to fall apart. Okay? To fall means to fall down, of course. Pipto can also mean to fall apart or to fall to pieces, like Humpty Dumpty. And the warning here is for Humpty Dumpty Christians, who, because they refuse to exercise diligence relative to faith rest, they fall apart over the issues of life or the confrontations that they have in life that they cannot handle. They fall apart in their mentality. Now, will you note what the example was? After the same example, the King James says unbelief, but it really isn't unbelief. It should be disobedience. Not unbelief here, because you don't have the word for unbelief here. You have the word for disobedience. Okay? Apeithaios. Apeithaios. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-I-A-S. Now, apeithaios means to obey, preceded by this particle alpha, and it means not to obey. Now, that associates something. Will you catch the association? There's a subtle association here. And the subtle association is this, that this rest that is spoken of in the context is a catalyst to obedience. Are you listening? The rest that is spoken of in the context is a catalyst to obedience. And the opposite is true. The unrest that is spoken of, the lack of rest, the lack of practicing faith rest, is a catalyst to disobedience. Some of you have been believers for many years. And you have been in churches who preach truly the gospel of grace that says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you have rested in that for your salvation. You know that the work of salvation was the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, that God deals with sins at Calvary, that he dealt with your personal sins there, and you have become convinced of your need of a Savior. You have received Jesus Christ on the basis of who and what he is and what he did at Calvary. You're resting in him for your salvation. But in your Christian experience and in maybe some teaching that you have heard, I don't know if you're confused or not, but maybe you should be confused. Or you could be confused. I know that I was. I kept hearing this one message. And on the other hand, I kept being told everything I had to do after I became a believer. And I would talk to somebody and I'd say, I don't understand why this hasn't happened, why that hasn't happened. They'd say, well, have you prayed enough about it? Did you do this? Did you do that? And I kept being harangued about the things that I didn't do or I did do or didn't do or didn't do. And I began to come in conflict in my mind, or at least the conflict was there, as to what is the Christian life really all about? Am I working to approbate God so that he can bless me? Or does God bless me on the basis of grace and his personal essence rather than on my merit? Because merit is the opposite of grace. Here is the answer. Here is the answer. The answer is that the faith rest that is spoken of in the New Testament is a catalyst to obedience. And the lack of faith rest is a catalyst to disobedience. Obedience can have two motivators as a catalyst. One, faith rest, the other, the flesh. God cannot bless obedience that is produced by the flesh. It's a false obedience in the first place. It has a false motivation. So there's a very subtle implication Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that type of rest, which means, in the previous verse, a cessation of one's own works as a basis to please God. Be diligent to enter into that kind of work, lest anyone should fall or fall apart or fall to pieces in the Christian experience. How? After the same example of Israel in the wilderness, which was an example of disobedience. See? They had the promises of God. They had the Word of God. They had the manifestation of His essence to them in many miraculous ways. And yet, they were disobedient because they did not practice faith rest in what He had revealed of Himself. Okay. Well, let's review something right here, shall we? Let's review the points on faith rest. Principles relative to faith rest. I gave you four. I would like to add to them today at least two that I feel are important. One, faith rest. Faith rest equals confidence or belief. Belief in the Bible is always confidence. Confidence that causes one to be relaxed. That's what confidence generally does, doesn't it? Confidence in the veracity of God, truthfulness of God, and His perfect provision. We call that in this fellowship grace provision, because what He provides for us, He did not provide on the basis of our merits. If we got what we merited, we certainly wouldn't have what we have in terms of our relationship with God. We merited hell. Instead, we have the Son, the jewel of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. We have fellowship with the most important person in the universe, the very God of gods. We did not merit that. So faith rest is confidence in the veracity of God and His perfect grace provision, His promises, His teachings. His teachings concerning Himself. I'm going to have to do this hurriedly because a lot of our folks have this. And His relation to us. Two. I'll change the order here. At least I want to. Well, faith rest requires that we know God. There is no such thing in the Bible as blind faith. Faith always has an object, and it finds its confidence not in the essence of faith, but in the essence of the object of faith. If you are going to college, if you are involved with anyone in a teaching experience, you will not have a maximum learning experience with that person unless you have confidence in them. See? So the confidence is not in, the value of confidence is not in itself, but in the object of faith. Here the object of faith is God. So it requires that we know God, that we understand and know His promises. How can you practice faith rest in a promise if you don't know what the promise is? Okay? That we appropriate these daily. Three. Faith rest means the believer ceases from the working principle. It does not mean that the believer doesn't work. And it's not a basis for the welfare state. I'm going to quit work and trust that God will take care of me. Well, he probably will, because you're a fool, and he delights in taking care of fools and widows and orphans. I don't know how long he'll take care of you. He'll probably give you a kick in the pants somewhere along the way. But faith rest does mean that we cease from the working principle relative to God in our acceptance with Him, and that He relaxes. That He relaxes in the security of God's essence and pronouncements. Okay? Point four, faith rest is never stagnant. Faith rest is never stagnant. In other words, the biblical concept of trusting the Lord is a concept that is durative. There will always be something in your experience, if you are a believer, that you can trust the Lord for. In other words, it'll be impossible for you to satisfy the needs. And you must trust the Lord for certain needs in your human experience. There will always be something like that. The attitude that pleases God is the attitude of trust and not negativeness toward God under those situations. Hence, faith rest is never stagnant. Okay? Paul will say, I live by faith, or I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. 2:20, Galatians 2:20. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk or conduct our lives by faith. Paul will say in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James will say, show me a man's works. Is that the way he says it? And I will show you his faith, something to that effect. Faith without works is dead. There is no such thing as dead faith in the Bible. Faith is always alive and active. That's what James is saying. Now, the new principle, point five. Faith rest is not passivity nor indolence. When a believer is practicing faith rest, he is not an indolent person. He is not exercising passivity. And by that we mean we change what we can change. We rest in God's hands on the basis of His essence, what we cannot change. Now, I want to explain that. I think there's a lot of confusion among believers who think they practice the faith rest principle when they really don't. They're passive. They're practicing passivity. Let's say that you're a believer and you need a car, okay? And you have $1,500 in the savings account in the bank. And so you say, well, Bible says God will supply all my needs. I'm a believer. I need a car. I need the car to go to college. I need the car to go see Marianne. I need the car to get me around. I need a car. Now I'm going to faith rest and let God supply the car. Maybe you need a pair of shoes. You have $500 in the bank. You say, well, I'll faith rest the decision to get the shoes. God will provide the shoes. You got the answer to your problem sitting down in the bank. What do you mean you're going to faith rest it? You already have the means to carry out your need. What you don't need God to hit you on the side of the head with a 2x4 to reveal to you, go down and get a pair of shoes, you dummy. Make a decision, go down and buy the shoes. Why do I want to rob the savings account? Okay, if that's your priority, then you don't need the shoes. You need the savings account more than you need the shoes. If that's your priority. Here's a young man, and he's reached that age where he's noticed that the girls notice him. That's an exciting time in every man's life. And he says, I'd sure like to date that girl. Our faith rested. Listen, you've got the moxie and the mental capacity to say, you know, or pick up the telephone and, oh, here I am. Here's your chance. You don't have to faith rest something like that. You ask her for a date. You make a decision. Now, whether she's your right woman and you're her right man, now that may be a little different thing. You may need some real leadership there. You will. Faith rest isn't passivity. You faith rest things that you can't handle. And you do it on the basis of real knowledge. It isn't that you're trying to trust God. Trying is the opposite of resting. You are trusting Him because you know Him. And you know He will meet that crisis in your life, whatever it is, whatever kind of crisis it is. Maybe it's not a car. Maybe it's a house payment. Maybe it's how am I going to get through that next class in college with a professor who's anti-Christian. He knows I'm a believer. Maybe it's that kind of thing. They told me I couldn't get a PhD at the University of Colorado if I didn't believe in evolution. Well, I don't have my PhD yet, but I almost have it. And it's very apparent about what I believe at that university. I don't care what they believe. What I believe is important. I push my point as much as they push theirs. They give me a chance. I can faith rest that. That's out of my hands. It's in God's hands. See what I'm saying? Faith rest does not make us passive people. Everywhere in the New Testament, you are confronted with volitional choices all the time. And a Christian who's a passive Christian has missed the point of the New Testament. He is making decisions. And the more doctrine and the more knowledge that a believer has as he enters into the mind of God through the Word of God, the more capable he is of making selections and choices. He makes decisions. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. I will do this in the will of the Lord. I believe this is the will of the Lord, and I'm walking that way. And he steps out. He moves. You bet. Okay, point six. Which is a point that we pick up from this passage that we just referred to. Biblical obedience. And when I say biblical obedience, what I'm talking about is true, genuine obedience. You know, obedience that is not generated from a guilt complex or by some negative factors in our life that are really destructive and not creative. I'm talking now about true biblical obedience, genuine obedience. Obedience like our Lord Jesus Christ did, like the Apostle Paul manifested. That kind of obedience. Biblical obedience and faith rest are correlative terms. Faith rest is the true catalyst to genuine obedience to God. Not practicing faith rest can lead to disobedience. Okay, that is what the writer to the Hebrews is warning of here. This hortatory subjunctive that is so strong. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, to make sure we are really in that position, in the relaxed concept of the Christian life, lest anyone should fall by that similar example or that same example of disobedience. Now he follows that by this very, very dramatic statement that has become part and parlance of most believers' frame of reference. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and of the joints and the matter, and it is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, will you please note that little connective? That little connective? Here is verse 12. Four. Now, the four connects verse 11. See? Four means because. Let us exercise eager diligence to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall by this example of disobedience that Israel practiced in the wilderness. They should fall under those similar conditions. They should fall apart in their mentality. They should fall apart in their Christian experience. There'll be spiritual yo-yos, grease pole type Christians, up one day, down the next, see, vacillating in moods and etc. Not practicing faith rest, which is confidence in God. Let us be diligent because the word of God is alive and powerful. And it pierces unto a dividing. There's two statements really here. The two statements are these. One is very positive and one is sort of negative. The word of God is alive and powerful. It energizes. It gives life. On the other side, it pierces and it divides. It gets at the critical issue. It gets down to the heart of things. It gets to the soul and the spirit of man. It is not dealing with superficial issues. And in that sense, it is probing. The Word of God probes the most innermost resources of a man to see if he's practicing faith rest. So there's two key concepts relative to God's Word follow. Okay? Because, two key concepts. One, the Word of God is alive and powerful. King James translates the word that means to live as quick. It's kind of a common translation by the King James translators. I didn't write that word down, at least I don't think I did, but I should. I want to write it up here. Yeah, I did write it down. Zone. Now, this is a present active participle from zoe. How can I illustrate that? This would be better translated, the Word of God is living. See? Present active participle. It has intrinsic life. Now, the point of that simply is this. The Word of God up here is intrinsically possessed of life. Why is the Word of God intrinsically possessed with life? What is it about the Word of God that gives life to it, that in its very nature it is alive? Remember what our Lord Jesus said when he had that big picnic? It was one of the busiest days of the life of the Lord Jesus that there ever was. You read that sometime. He didn't put in 8-hour days. He was really busy. And they gathered to him a multitude, and there were 5,000 men in the multitude. They didn't count women in those days. We think you're great. Christianity is a thing that gave importance to women. He had 5,000 men. And it was coming time near the end of the day, and he was so involved in his teaching, he just He was really involved. They were all involved with him. Proof that they were involved with him was there was a little kid there, a little Jewish kid, who had a lunch. And the end of the day had come, he hadn't eaten his lunch yet. That was a big miracle because he was just an adolescent. And he was so interested in what Jesus was saying that he didn't even eat the lunch. And Andrew found him, and Andrew says, hey, it's time to eat, Lord. I mean, when are you going to knock off this Bible study? As interesting as it is. And the Lord said, there's a kid out here that has 3 graham crackers and a couple gefilte fish. He says, bring it to me. And he fed the 5,000, and they had bushel baskets left over, you remember. Well, after that was over, he began to explicitly tell them who he was. And he said to them, you listen now, he says, my words are spirit and life. And everybody left. He was making claim, and he says, unless a man eat my words, he cannot have life. His words are impregnated with Zoe life, eternal life. And everybody left. Boy, that was too much for them. Who's he think he is? God? Yeah, he was. That's who he thought he was. That's right. That's right. They got the message. He communicated, and they all left. He was a very unsuccessful teacher. He didn't have much of a following at all. Then he looked at his disciples, and he says, will you two leave? Will you also leave me? And Peter says, where are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Isn't that beautiful? Well, that's how the word of the Lord is looked upon by God. It's a lie. Because behind the word is the essence of God. He tells us in the Psalms, in 138th Psalm, in the second verse, he has magnified his word above his name. What that means is God is saying, my name is not God if my word fails, if my promises to you, if what I reveal of myself to you fails, I am not God. That's an impossibility. Can't happen. His word cannot fail. So the concept of Zoe life means it's intrinsically possessed of life since it's inseparable from his essence. Now it's not only that, it is operative. It is powerful. Energēs. Energēs. We get our word energy from this. Energēs. We get our word energy. Our word energy is a direct transliteration of that. Which means, this means, let's make it 3 key concepts. Let's add another one here. Powerful means, or energēs means, The Word of God is the source of the believer's operational power. It does what he says it will do. Last night, I mentioned this in the morning service because it's very real with me. I had a most stimulating and interesting conversation with a liberal, a thinking liberal, whose father, this young man's father, happens to be a pastor. I said to the young man, I said, when did your father become a Christian? He says, he's always been a Christian. That immediately tells me that young man does not understand what a Christian is. You are not born a Christian, you are born a sinner. You become a Christian in point, time, history, place, somewhere, sometime. You may not know when it happened specifically. You may not know the direct point, the direct day, the direct hour. But there was a time that you passed from unbelief to belief, and that's the moment you became a believer or a Christian. I said to this young man in the course of the conversation, who is Jesus Christ? He says, well, he's a Savior. So what do you save us from? He says, from sin. I says, what is sin? He says, sin is a figment in the imagination of man. I says, that's very interesting. Jesus Christ then died for the figment of imagination in man's mind. That seems pretty cruel. God let his son die for some just some imaginative thing that man had. Doesn't make sense. Well, he told him, he said, well, I've been baptized like all Christians. You know, that doesn't... It's either... Now, my answers to that young man were all relative to what the Word of God says. Because that's where my confidence factor lies. And I believe that the Word of God will run its course with that person. He'll either respond to that Word or he'll harden his mind against the Word. And my job is to communicate the Word. That's all. Not to force him to believe it, because you can't do that. Not to twist arms, not to apply psychic pressure, but to rationally present what the Word of God says. Well, that Word is alive. It's quick. It will accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. It is powerful. It is the energizing source of the believer's power. Okay? If you're interested, well, even if you're not interested, I don't care whether you're interested or not. It happens to be the reason we spend so much time in the Word of God here. You have no other source of operational power except the Holy Spirit, of course, and the Holy Spirit is going to function in concert with the Word of God that you know, that you incorporate. And he will not function to any greater depth nor degree than that. Okay, so the point is this. Let us be diligent to enter into that type of rest because the Word of God is dependable. It is alive. It will do what it says he's going to do. So make sure you're resting in it, is the idea. Okay, there's another factor here. There's two major factors, really. These first two are very positive. What we'll call the third one, which is the next participle, is a little bit negative, piercing even to the dividing asunder. I'll put the word piercing down here, so I'll get the point in up above, so that we can keep our notes at least somewhat intelligible. This participle happens to be a defective middle, which means it functions like an active. And it means to penetrate into the deepest resources. To penetrate into deep resources. Hence, the same Word of God will be called a sword in another place. Here it's like a sword. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, see? And that word for sword that's used there was the combat weapon, the chief combat weapon of the Roman infantrymen. It was about that 18-inch sword. It was sharp on both sides. It was a cheap offensive and defensive weapon. And like that sword could penetrate. In other words, it wasn't like fighting somebody with a pocket knife. Okay? It was like fighting somebody that you had a real weapon that could pierce through. The Word of God lays bare the inmost being. It lays bare man's inmost being and resources. It cuts to the core of the problem. And the core of man's deepest problems. Now you hear me. The core of man's deepest problem is the soul spirit resources. Okay. Here is a person. Any person, any member of the human race. He has a body. He has a mind, and he has a soul. His mind cannot be seen, his soul cannot be seen. In his soul, he has self-consciousness, which is awareness of his person, of his essence, of his relationship to other life forms. His self-consciousness includes his self-image, who he thinks he is. It will be a big motivator in his life. He has mentality, certain mental capacity. He has volition. He can exercise positive negativeness. He makes decisions on the basis of the information in his mentality. He has emotions, senses. These are the responders of the soul. They often give us trouble. He has conscience. To the same degree that we can express ecstasy from our emotions and our senses, to that very same degree, we can express depression. He has a conscience, which are the norms and standards of his soul. Okay. Now, in the fall, from the biblical concept, the spirit of man, which was designed to orient to God, fell to the level of the soul, so that the soul is impregnated by a spirit that is Homo sapien oriented. He has a Homo sapien oriented spirit, and that spirit needs to be regenerated and made alive to God, so that the new birth that the Bible speaks of means is a reference to the regenerating and the separating of that soul from that spirit, so that spirit can function. This is the regenerated person. That spirit can function in relationship to God, like it was designed to do. Okay? Now, the Word of God is the thing that pierces and divides that. And it's the only thing that does. Freudian psychotherapy will not correct all the problems of the soul. Well, what do you say that for, Mr. Merriman? Nobody believes Freudian psychotherapy anymore. They all follow some of the newer theories, which incorporate Jung and some of the other psychiatrists or theorists. So that now it's transactional analysis. Offshoot of Freudian psychology. Or it's reality therapy, which has some good objective value to it. Or it's primal therapy. And 10 years from now, these will be forgotten and there'll be others that take their place. And in those efforts, from human viewpoint, they are trying to resolve the issues and the problems of the soul. Well, the issues and the problems of the soul finally will be resolved by proper relationship with God and with His Word. And if a psychiatrist can help you in that way, he can help your soul. If he can't help you with that way, he cannot help your soul. Now, the Word of God is capable of doing that. He pierces to the key issue, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, just like the joints in the marrow, that which give life to the bones, the marrow of the bone, is difficult from separating from the bone itself, so is it difficult in this problem of soul and spirit. But the Word of God is capable of making the distinction and performing the separation. Okay? Well, we might as well give a fourth point since says it's there. It is a critic. The Word of God is a critic. Of the thoughts. Now, these are neat words here. I want to give them to you. An intents of the heart. Is that what it says, heart? Okay, your heart is your frame of reference in Scripture. It is everything that has come into your mentality that has made sense to you, that you have opted for volitionally. Whether it's true or not, it may be a falsehood, but it made sense to you. You opted for it. You made it part of your mentality and your value system, and it becomes part of your frame of reference in life. And it helps you or maybe hinders you in properly orienting to life and the challenges of life. But nevertheless, it's part of your frame of reference. Now, the Word of God is a critic of that. And it's a critic in two areas, according to this statement. It's a critic in the area of thoughts. And the word for thoughts here really means acts due to emotion. Mental or overt acts due to emotions. The word intents is really actions due to thoughts. These are active nouns. And the idea there is that sometimes in life situations, we respond to a situation without thinking. We respond emotionally. We don't think. Now, of course, you have to think a little bit even to respond emotionally, but nevertheless, you don't really think through. And so you respond to a situation almost instantaneously, almost spontaneously, almost intuitively. That can really get you in trouble. Do you know that all of us carry into our Christian experience some of those things in life that we are so grooved to in response that it is an unhealthy, reactive response, and God has to correct it somewhere along the line, and sometimes He has a most terrible time correcting some of those things. For some reason, I told you this before, and it's one I think of it myself. For some reason, when I'm out on a highway with my family in the car and something goes wrong with the car, boy, do I get nervous. I begin shaking inside, and I imagine all kinds of things. I picture being parked by the road, and there's my family in the car, and I got to go somewhere, and it sets off a chain reaction. Now, that's all based on fear. It's a very unhealthy reaction to a situation that probably happens to everybody. Now, I have a very unhealthy reaction to that. It's almost spontaneous with me. I do it without thinking. It's there. I begin to shake inside. My guts. It's a gut-level response, really. But it's an unhealthy one. And I'm sure it doesn't please God. Can I trust God out on the highway just like I do back at 900 Tucson Street? Well, really, it's a little easier to trust Him out on the highway than it is in my neighborhood. I simply use that as an illustration. Now, those are overt acts due to emotions. We act without thinking. The other is we act while we do think. Now, the Word of God is capable of scanning and sitting in judgment on those. Okay? So we say it is a critic of the thoughts and intents. It sits in judgment. And that sitting in judgment, probably in the context, relative to faith rest. That's probably what that means. God is not in the business of clobbering the believer over the head, except when He needs to get his attention. And the more we understand His Word, the better we can understand and properly evaluate from His viewpoint unhealthy responses to life situations, whatever they are, whether they're based on emotional response or whether they're based on intellectual thought, rational process response, which is whenever it's displeasing to God. And His Word will sit in judgment on that. Okay. Verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature or created thing that is not manifest or clear in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him." King James says, "with whom we have to do," and it literally says, "with whom," in reference to us, the Word. That's a literal translation. And what it means is, with whom, in reference to us, is our word. We will account to him for this. We will give our word to him. He has given his word to us as believers. We, in any given situation, can trust in that word. We as believers also will give our word to him. The King James translates that, with whom we have to do. Most translations translate it, with whom we will give an account as to how we would handle his word, which is given to us. All right? We're through with the faith rest principles, which we consider one of the basic doctrines that every believer should orient to for success in his life. Next week, we're going to take up with a key concept of the Pauline letters, the concept of positional truth in Christ and what it should mean to the believer. Shall we pray as we close? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to interact with your mind and your word, and we pray that as the Holy Spirit seeks to minister these things to each one who is a believer here, that he will find fertile soil. In Jesus' name, amen.